Matthew 24 and verse 21. We want to continue tonight. I guess we're getting a little late start here, so we'll try to just go through very briefly what we talked about last week and then go on tonight with some thoughts about the use of the term tribulation in Scripture. Matthew 24, 21 says this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, last week we started to look at the scriptural use of this term tribulation, and I'll just quickly read through the statistics here for you. It's used 26 times in Scripture, that is tribulation or tribulations, plural. Used 26 times in Scripture, 4 times in the Old Testament, 22 times in the New Testament. The Bible writer that uses it more than any other is Paul. He uses it 11 times, and 12 times counting one time in the book of Acts where Luke is quoting what Paul said, or talking about what Paul said. The next most is John. He uses it 6 times, and 5 of those are in the book of Revelation. Webster's 1828 defines it as severe affliction, distress of life, and vexations. In Scripture, it often denotes the troubles and distresses which proceed from persecution. So oftentimes in Scripture, Webster is saying is that it's a reference to what happens to someone when they're suffering persecution. And that persecution is then referred to in Scripture as tribulation or tribulations that you're going through. One of the big issues we talked about last week is that although the Bible does use the term tribulation and tribulations, as we saw 26 times, the term the tribulation, which is the common usage of the term today when we're discussing it, is not used in Scripture, except for one place, which is here in the book of Matthew, down in verse 29. Immediately after the this is Matthew 24, 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light." And we saw that in that context, when it says the tribulation, it doesn't just say the tribulation, as we might do. "Immediately after the tribulation shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light." It specifies the tribulation of those days. So the focus there is still on the events. The tribulation used as a time period, used as a specific period of time and one big event, is not used in Scripture. It's all tribulation and tribulations are always a reference to the actual events that are occurring and what's happening to the people that are involved. So there is not a time period in Scripture known as the tribulation. Now, the reason that becomes important is because most of what you read about the timing of the catching away of the body of Christ, the timing of the return of Christ and all of that, assumes that that terminology is valid, the tribulation. For instance, in Mr. Baker's book that we quoted last week and that we've been kind of using as our reference point for, what is the traditional grace teaching about these things, Mr. Baker says, most dispensationalists recognize this distinction, and then he goes on to say, "And most dispensationalists believe that this coming in the air will precede that time of trouble which Christ called the Great Tribulation. All dispensationalists believe that the second coming of Christ's earth will follow the Great Tribulation and will precede the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom." So he uses there a couple times the Great Tribulation. In fact, he says that his coming in the air will precede that time of trouble which Christ called the Great Tribulation. And he has that in italics as though that's a title for the time Christ called the Great Tribulation. But you'll notice Christ didn't call that time the Great Tribulation. In fact, in verse 21, where that Great Tribulation term is used, Matthew 24, 21, "For then shall be great tribulation." He doesn't say, "Then shall be the Great Tribulation." Just "then shall be great tribulation," great vexation, great distress of life, severe affliction. So that terminology, the tribulation, and trying to time things based upon the tribulation is really not a good, valid scriptural way to do it. It certainly is a traditional way it's been done. And one of the things we've discovered in this study is that you need to be careful with terminology that you use, because we get accustomed to using terminology And then we, as we read the verses, we sort of read them through the lens and through the coloring of that terminology that we have in the back of our mind, which may or may not be correct. So in this case, the tribulation, you know, when you read that verse, then shall be great tribulation. Obviously, when Mr. Baker reads that, he thinks, well, that's the great tribulation. But it doesn't say it's the great tribulation, but that's just what we've been kind of conditioned to believe and to read into that passage. So what we're going to do tonight is talk about the use of the term tribulation. We told you last week that there's basically three ways, and this is where we quit. Just mentioned this and then quit. There's basically three ways that the term tribulation or tribulations is used in Scripture. It's most often a reference to conditions brought about by the world persecuting believers. Most often in Scripture, when it's, and we'll look at illustrations of all these this evening, most often it's the world persecutes God's people and brings them tribulation. So that's how it's most often used. Occasionally, it's used in reference to God's punitive wrath, the wrath that comes at the end of time as he pours out his wrath and his judgment on unbelievers. That is called tribulation, and we'll look at places. There's only a couple places that that's the case. And then finally, it's used to describe God's chastening wrath. And we've talked in the past about the difference between those two issues earlier in this study and at other times. There is punitive wrath and there is chastening wrath. Chastening wrath is correction. It's what God does to his children. And maybe the good way to make a distinction between the two in your mind, chastening wrath is what God does to his people or to his children, specifically the nation Israel. That's what he does to, and chastening is what you would do to a child. It's used in Scripture in that way that you know, whom the father loveth, he chasteneth. And a father chastens his son betimes and that sort of thing. So chastening is wrath for your children, for your people, so to speak. Punitive wrath is wrath that's poured out on those that are not your people. Punitive wrath is when the wrath of God comes on those that have rejected him, rejected his salvation, rejected his offer of redemption, and they are now just suffering the consequences of that. That is punitive wrath. So that may be a way, you know, just to kind of to distinguish between the two in your mind. Chastening wrath is for children, God's children, specifically the children of Israel. Punitive wrath is for unbelievers. That's just for people that, you know, they're done and God is just going to pour out his wrath on them. So both of those kinds of wrath, punitive and chastening, are referred to in Scripture as tribulation or someone going through tribulations. So there's those three ways. Number one, it can be punitive wrath, it can be chastening wrath, or it can be the world. It can just be the circumstances and conditions of the world and the tribulation that the world brings to believers. So let's just take a few minutes tonight and go through and look at, we won't be looking at every place in the Bible that the word tribulation or tribulation appears, but we'll be looking at a substantial portion of them so that you hopefully get, you know, a good kind of panoramic view across the Scripture of how those words are used in Scripture and the importance of understanding the context in which they're used to help us know exactly what's going on, as opposed to just saying, well, you know, when that word is used, you know, so-and-so talks about, Paul talks about tribulation, or, you know, Christ talks about tribulation, and sometimes people are inclined to say, well, that's not the tribulation. Well, as we saw last week, there is no such thing as the tribulation. You really have to understand the context of each one, what kind of tribulation it is, and what are those three categories it fits into. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 18. 1 Samuel 10, 18. There, as I said, there are four places in the Old Testament where tribulation and tribulations is used, and two of those are here in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I will say one thing, too, as we go through some of these, that at times it can become difficult to distinguish between the chastening of God, the tribulation that that brings, and the tribulation that just comes from living in the world, especially in the context of the nation Israel, because God is going to use the armies of the Gentiles, use the armies of Antichrist, use his reign to chasten his people. He did that in the Old Testament. He used Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Assyrians to chasten his people, to correct his people. Well, you could look at that and say, well, that's just the world. That's the world powers out there bringing them tribulation and suffering and all. But if it's ordained by and sort of under the control and auspices of God, then it would become his chastening and not just what the world throws at them. But just to look at what's happening, it might be hard to distinguish without going a little deeper and finding out, well, is this something God is doing, or is this something that's just the world taking its normal course? For instance, in Isaiah, when he talks about the Antichrist is the rod in my hand, I will use him to punish a hypocritical nation. And then the very next verse says, howbeit he meaneth not so. I mean, the Antichrist doesn't know that. He's just out there to build an empire and to defeat Israel and make that a part of his empire. So in his mind, he's just out there persecuting God's people. But God is really behind the scenes using that chastening to bring his children back to him. So there is that distinction that sometimes needs to be made, and that one can get a little dicey to know exactly what it is that's happening there. And we'll maybe talk about that as we go through some of the verses. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 18. 1 Samuel 10, 18. And said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. That was, you know, this is one of those places where you say, well, you know, is that something God brought on them, or is that just the natural course of things? When he talks about the Egyptians, of course, had them captive, the kingdoms that oppressed them, and God saved them out of those adversities and those tribulations. Well, those adversities and tribulations, you know, in one way you could look at that and say, well, that was God chastening his people for their sin in the wilderness. On the other hand, it's what Egypt wanted to do, too, get captives to build their great cities and all. So some of these you can maybe go either way with it. To me, that one is more just the chastening of the world. The tribulations of the world. It was just the kingdoms of the world being not recognizing who Israel was, not giving them their proper place, and just going out to defeat a weaker enemy and use them as their slaves. So, you know, in 1 Samuel, it seems to me that that's just the tribulation that the world brings. Just living in a world that is opposed to God, God's people living in that world, it's going to bring tribulation. Go over to chapter 28, or 26 rather, of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21. All these ones we're looking at first would be illustrations of this. I should put these in the order that I'm actually doing them. These first ones we're looking at would be examples of just living in the world brings tribulation because the world doesn't like God's people and the world is cursed with the curse of sin. So you're going to have tribulation in this world. 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today. But I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be set in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. David's praying there to the Lord that he would deliver him out of all tribulation. Now, it seems like there, I mean, David was a man who, a man after God's own heart. There's really only one sin that you read about, which was the sin with Bathsheba and all that. So it seems that what came upon David would just be the world, the world system, and the trials and the tribulations of the world rather than God's chastening on him in some way. So again, there in 1 Samuel 26, that use of the term tribulation by David, deliver me out of tribulation, seems to just be his prayer that God would deliver him out of the trials and the persecutions and the physical maladies of this world. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. This word is used far and away the most in this context by Paul, both in the book of Acts here, we'll see it one time, and then in his epistles. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts 14, verse number 22. This is, we talked about the persecution that Paul suffered at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. And, you know, then he's killed finally at Lystra. After he's resurrected, raised from the dead, they go back around to those cities and they preach, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So Paul preaches to grace believers there in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, God does not chasten his adult sons in the dispensation of grace. We understand that. We know that. We do not suffer his punitive wrath because we are his people. But we do have that tribulation that the world brings. Just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, the world is no friend of God's people. Therefore, we're going to suffer tribulation. That's what the verse says there in verse 22. We through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. He's basically telling those people, those believers, God's got no special protection on you in the dispensation of grace. That whatever the world can throw at you, the world's going to throw at you, and what will be. You know, you'll suffer those things. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Romans 5, verse, let's start at verse 1 just to get the context. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. There again, Paul uses the term, this time the plural term. We don't only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And he actually uses both the plural and the singular in that one verse. We glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So again, that would be the tribulation that the world brings. We are not subject to God's chastening tribulation in any way. We are not subject to his punitive tribulation and wrath in any way. So when Paul talks about the world, or Paul talks about the tribulation here, the tribulations and the tribulation that comes on us as believers, he's talking about just what is in the world. And as you go on, you see that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And the hope would take you all the way out, we've looked in this study previously, to Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the hope of our body being changed, the curse being lifted, and all of that. And so at that point then, we would experience our hope. The tribulations of the world would no longer be an issue, and they would be gone. The curse is removed. The curse is gone. The creation then is redeemed. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together, waiting for that redemption. Until then, that sin-cursed creation is going to cause tribulation. And remember, it means severe affliction, distress of life, and vexation on believers. It's just the way it is. Chapter 8, and we'll go over there. I mentioned chapter 8 just a second ago there. Chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There again, we are not we are not children, so we are not chastened. God never would have punitive wrath on us, but the tribulation of the world. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall the things of the world, the distresses, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, shall any of that separate us? And of course, the answer is no. The whatever tribulations or tribulation you go through, those events, it cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting there that he uses the term peril. If you remember, keep your hand right here and just flip over to 2 Corinthians 11. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11 when Paul talks about all the things that came upon him, he uses that term peril quite a bit in that one chapter. 2 Corinthians 11:25, thrice I was beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, all those perils. Well, you can take that right back to the, you know, he's asking the question there in Romans chapter 8, can peril separate us from the love of God? Well, clearly, Paul had been through perils, and you see that those perils were not perils that came from something God was doing, but they're just perils that came from living in a sin-cursed world. They were perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen. You know, it's people that's doing these things to him, and it's not people under the direction of God. It's not people that God is using to punish Paul, but it's just people that are doing what sin-cursed people do. And because of that, Paul suffered tribulation, suffered persecution, suffered peril. Shall that tribulation that Paul suffered, shall that separate us from the love of God? No, it can't separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even the world's tribulation can't separate us from the love of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 3:4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. You know, Paul told them, we're going to suffer tribulation. It happened, and he writes and says, what I said was going to happen, happened. So again, it's something Paul's suffering. It's clearly what the world is doing, not what God is doing in any way. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul seems to be saying, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. You know, that he and those ministering with him were going to suffer. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And he ties the tribulation there, you know, clearly into persecution, which is one of the definitions that you read there in Webster's Dictionary. In Scripture, it often denotes the troubles and distresses that proceed from persecution. Well, clearly there, Paul ties those two together, that the church at Thessalonica is going to suffer, or is suffering, and he applauds their patience and their faith in the midst of their persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Again, that tribulation is a tribulation of the world, not a tribulation that comes from God's chastening or God's punitive wrath, but it's a tribulation that comes because of the world system and because of what the world does and because of how the world operates, because the world doesn't like God's people. And not only does not the world like God's people, but people in the world just generally don't like people. I mean, when nations go to war, when people commit murder, when people commit acts of violence, it's not just always against God's people. They just do it. Whoever happens to be handy, you know, they do it too. So that thing that goes on in the world, when Paul talks about that, you know, in one sense, it could be, yes, you know, like when he got persecuted, it's because of the fact that you're preaching the gospel and the Jews are persecuting him and the Gentiles are persecuting him for that. But in another sense, it's just we're here in the world and the creation groans and travails together, and not only they, but we also. groan and travail. So we suffer that tribulation of the world, that curse of sin, just by virtue of the fact that we're here. So those are the illustrations of how the word is used when it's just talking about the ordinary course of this world and how the world brings tribulation, and especially to God's people, the world will bring tribulation, as Paul points out in his ministry. Now, this punitive wrath, when God uses wrath to punish people, to punish unbelievers specifically. We're here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, rather. Let's just drop down to verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, in verse 4, he's talking about the Thessalonians are going to suffer, or are suffering, persecutions and tribulations. But then he says in verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now he's saying those that are bringing you tribulation are in fact going to receive tribulation. The difference, you know, your tribulation is something that they're bringing, something that the world and the people of the world are bringing you. But God, in return for that, in return for what they've done to you, he is going to bring tribulation on them. And what form does that tribulation take? Well, verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when does this punitive tribulation happen? Just if you're thinking about time frame. When Christ returns. I mean, it's pretty clear there. You rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the time when he's going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you is when he returns. So the world is troubling the church at Thessalonica. The world troubles God's people in general. When do they get paid back, so to speak? Well, they get paid back when Christ returns. When he returns, he'll recompense tribulation to them. The description of that tribulation is in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those two verses, verse 8 and 9, if you want two verses that define punitive wrath, those two verses would be good verses for it. You'll notice punitive wrath, verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on who? Them that know not God. See, this is not the chastening of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble, clearly, because these are people that know not God. And the second issue there, in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, everlasting destruction, that's not trying to chasten and correct your children. That's, I'm done with you. You get everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So you are separated, alienated from God. You know, this is the wrath that starts at the return of Christ. You know, the fire goes out of his mouth. That's what verse 8 talks about, in flaming fire taking vengeance. But then that extends right into, you know, being cast into the pit and ultimately being thrown into the lake of fire. This is the ultimate punishment, separation from God. Yes, that's when he returns to the earth and in flaming fire taking vengeance. But he calls that in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He calls that punishment in verse 8 and 9 tribulation. Now, that's clearly different than the type of tribulation when Paul says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's, you know, there's nobody glorying in this tribulation here. You know, so it's clearly two different kinds of tribulation that are in view. And that's why you have to be careful, that term, the tribulation, and assuming, well, we know what that means. when you look at tribulation or tribulations in the Bible, it can mean different things, and you have to always understand what it means in the context in which it's given. Like, that's one way to say it. One's God's wrath, one's man. In this passage, you see both of those. In verse 4, you see man, what man is doing to the believers. Then in verse 6, what God is going to do back in turn to those unbelievers. All right. Go back to Romans 2, because it's used here in Romans 2. And this, as far as I can see and my understanding, these two that we're looking at are the only two times in Scripture that tribulation is used to mean this punitive wrath on unbelievers. The one that is there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the other is here in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when is that, verse 5? The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said return of Christ. Great white throne is something that happens a little after that. It's all part. It commences with that return of Christ. And the word that I would point to is treasurest up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're talking there about the revealing of Christ, his revelation. And oddly enough, there's a book named that that tells you about that return. So we're talking about that revelation of Christ, not the revelation of the mystery, that revelation, but the revelation when he returns in flaming fire taking vengeance. That's what's in sight here in Romans chapter 3, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. In verse 6, when that happens, who will render every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So again, are we talking about believers or unbelievers there? It's clearly unbelievers. They're ones who do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. What happens to them? Well, they get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So there again, that pouring out of God's wrath at his revelation, at the day of the revelation of his wrath, is referred to in verse 9 as tribulation and anguish. Interestingly enough, I think another thing that helps put that out clear at the end, and the final, you know, when he comes and he casts people down into that fiery pit, verse 9 says, tribulation and anguish upon every what? Soul of man that doeth evil. Whatever this tribulation is, it's a tribulation of soul. It's not just your body. For example, the tribulation we undergo, not at the hands of the Lord, but at the hands of the world, is strictly limited to our body. The world can't touch our soul. But you remember what Jesus Christ said in the Gospels, fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So the wrath that comes here in Romans chapter 3 is that wrath that comes on the soul, not just the wrath that comes on the body. So to me that would, you know, and that doesn't come till out there at the end when Christ returns. In fact, keep your hand right there and go back to the book of Isaiah. This is a passage that we look at often in connection with that time when Jesus Christ returns and he pours out his wrath. Look at verse 23. of Isaiah 66. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. We've talked about the fact that, you know, in that time period when they're cast down into that bottomless pit, people will actually be able to look upon the souls of them that have transgressed the law of God and the souls of them that have disobeyed him. And they'll actually see them out there. So that's the punishment that seems to be in view in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about the day of revelation of the righteous wrath of God. You can go back there to Romans now. So, those two places, as I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, those seem to be places where the word tribulation is used about this punitive wrath on unbelievers. So tribulation can be something that the world does to you, just the generic term. It can be something that God does to you when he punishes unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever and God returns, he's going to pour out tribulation on you. Flaming fire, taking vengeance, and all of that. Then there is what the Lord does to his children, his people, Israel. Go back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. And this is a passage I referred to a little earlier, but we'll read it now. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno, and he lists all the kings there. We're not going to read through all them. But in verse 5, the Assyrian is the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. So he's going to send the Antichrist against an hypocritical nation. Well, that's his chastening, the rod of chastening. Read the book of Proverbs, you know, it talks about the rod of chastening. And the book of Proverbs is not just about chastening your kids. It's about that, but it's a type of what God does to his children, to Israel. Keep your hand right here in Isaiah and go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. I will be his father. This is Nathan's prophecy to David. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. The prophecy of Nathan to David about his offspring, which of course was Solomon directly, but it was that nation, figuratively, if that offspring commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. I'll use the rod of men. I'll use that Antichrist to chasten him. That chastening is for God's children, specifically for Israel. Now, you go back there to the book of Isaiah, and I have a question that we need to think about in this context. And we're going to look at some more verses that deal with that. Well, let's look at some verses that deal with that first of all, and then we'll come back to that question at the end. To save a little time, let's just go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We've been through before, so we're not going to take time to look at the verses tonight. In the book of Daniel, how Daniel is a picture and a type of Israel in tribulation, taken captive by the Gentiles. God uses Nebuchadnezzar to bring the nation captive, and then Daniel repents of his sin and all of that. So that's a picture of that whole idea of God chastening his children. That chastening, if you look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24, Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable put he forth, saying that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. I don't want to take time to read the whole parable. Thirteen 24 is not the verse I want. Just give me a second here. Yeah, we want to go back a couple verses to verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now there, you know, all of these parables are parables about that end time for the nation Israel and what's going to happen to them. And some people receive the word of the kingdom, but when tribulation arises, and notice it doesn't say in that verse, but when the tribulation comes, it doesn't say that. It says when tribulation and persecution arises. So I would include that in with this idea when God's chastening comes, when that Antichrist is chastening you. Over in chapter 24 of Matthew, those, the passages that we looked at last week, those are references to that time. 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as is not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Great tribulation, it's that time of Jacob's trouble. It's that time when God pours out his chastening on his people. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light. Same thing. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Again, these are words that are written for Israel during that time of Jacob's trouble. Chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. All this is a part of that chastening that God brings upon his people, Israel. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, I've been used the phrase a couple times, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 is where that phrase is used. Jeremiah 30, let's just start at verse 6. Jeremiah 30 and verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So there's this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of chastening for Israel, and then there is a deliverance from that chastening for those that believe. And I'll raise up David and he will rule over them. That's the third, that is referred to as tribulation. It's not referred to as the tribulation, but it's another kind of tribulation. Now here's where it's kind of interesting. Back there to Isaiah chapter 10. He says, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. Now, then in verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, he the Antichrist, neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now the question is this, how many nations will the Antichrist defeat? Well, let me ask it this way. Is Israel the only nation that Antichrist will come after and defeat? No, it's not. But how many nations does God send him after as the rod of his anger? One. Israel. Look in verse 6. I will send him against hypocritical nation, one, and against the people of my wrath. Who are the people of his wrath in that verse? It's Israel. Now, Bob said 10 when I said about how many nations. That's because the Antichrist has a 10-nation confederation. You know, he may not defeat all of them, but they're in confederation. He does. Little horn comes up, remember, and defeats 3 of those nations and all of that. So my question is this. When the Antichrist and that world system defeats those nations and conforms that confederation, that process, is that God's chastening? Is that God bringing tribulation? That's more like up here what you see in the world. The world fights with each other and brings tribulation on each other no matter what. Now, will God use all that to bring chastening tribulation on his children? Yes, he will. But there's really 2 kinds of tribulation going on out there. The world is a mess because of what, you know, this rise to power of Antichrist and all of that, and all the nations of the world get involved in all it. The world is a mess politically, and we'll look at Matthew and next week or week after that and read some of that in Matthew 24. And in the midst of all that, so all of that is, there could be tribulation. People could be suffering in the world because of all that. But in the midst of all that, there's also this particular thing that God is doing, and that is chastening his people. But that chastening is for one nation. For example, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. Did he defeat many nations? Yes, he did. You can read the scripture, you can read history. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He defeated many nations. How many nations did God use him to bring tribulation to? Just one. So he did all these things out there and brought tribulation, persecution, suffering to many nations. But God only used him to persecute one nation, his people Israel. So when you talk about tribulation, it's very important. That's why we went through these 3 different kinds that there are tonight. And each of those kinds of tribulation has a different target, if you will. A different person that brings it and a different target. The tribulation of the world is just the curse of sin. And it is targeted sometimes at God's people, but it can also just be the world hates one another, and they bring tribulation and anguish to one another. There is the punitive, which is God doing it, and this is God doing it directly. He's revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And then there is this chastening, which is not God doing it directly, but using Nebuchadnezzar, using the Antichrist, to bring chastening to a very particular and specific group of people, his children. The punitive wrath, that tribulation is only against unbelievers, and only unbelievers that don't have any more opportunity to believe. They're done. He's finished with them. Sometimes, like as you approach the end of end times, a couple of these can be happening at the same time. The world can be in an uproar, and then God, in the midst of that, can be doing something with His children also. That is the children of Israel, not His children us, but the children of Israel. So they can happen, they can go on at the same time on the planet. Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of that. He's out there defeating nations, you know, enslaving nations, making nations his captive. But only one of those nations that he made his captive was it God doing something in the way of tribulation, bringing chastening to his children. And that was when he did it to Israel. So we need to, and we're going to talk about that end time period. Matthew talks about it quite extensively, and we'll talk about that end time period as we go along. But we always need to keep these three different views of tribulation in mind and who is doing what to whom in that context. So, Mike, you had your hand up. It's the 70th week of Daniel when that occurs. Yeah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Some portion of that is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Yeah, but it's that end time.
Last week when I landed, I said Jacob's trouble would be the last.
Well, we'll talk about that as we go along. Yeah. Any other question, Tammy? Yes. Mm-hmm. There's still a chance. Right. The whole time that Israel is being corrected, they can repent. That's the whole point of it. They need to repent. If they don't repent clear to the end, then it becomes punitive and they get wiped out. Somewhat, yeah. Tammy's talking about verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 10. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. That is the whole description is there. The Assyrian, I'm bringing him against an hypocritical nation. Okay, verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And you know, Tammy's asking, is that last part of that verse, is that sort of just what Antichrist is doing on his own? And I would say yes. In his heart, I'm just out to build this kingdom. I'm out, you know, like every other world despot leader that came before me, I'm out to destroy and build this kingdom. God is going to use that to punish, chasten, bring tribulation to one particular group of people, the nation Israel. Well, God will certainly use the Antichrist for good. He's going to use the Antichrist to bring evil to his nation, but ultimately he's doing that to purge away the dross and the tin and purify out his nation. So, and that's why the first question Tammy asked, that's why it is still chastening, because that nation still has an opportunity to repent. To me, since we're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 26, and we'll quit with this. To me, the two of those are real clearly spelled out in Isaiah 26, verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Now that's Israel praying to the Lord in the midst of this chastening tribulation. Then in verse 20, come my people. Well, who is Isaiah's people? That's Israel. That's the ones that are getting chastened. Isaiah says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. So you're being chased. You need to kind of hunker down and try to ride out he that endureth to the end. You need to ride out this tribulation. You need to ride out this chastening. Then what happens? Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now what's that? That's punitive. That's when he returns in flaming fire taking vengeance. So in that passage to me, Isaiah 26, you see both of those issues. You see something that's targeted directly at Israel. They in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Come my people. That chastening of the Lord, that tribulation that is his chastening, comes only on the children of Israel. It's on my people, Isaiah says. But then in verse 21, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Well, that's more than just Israel. That's all the inhabitants of the earth that are unbelievers. And that's a punitive wrath there. So those are the two that have... And again, I mean, they're closely related. They're you know, you go from one directly into the other. You go from that chastening of Israel directly into the return of Christ and the punishment of the world. So, you know, there's not like a clearly defined, you know, it's hard to yeah, the return of Christ defines it, I guess you could say. When he returns, that the wrath is now punitive, not chastening anymore. So, but at the same time, there's all this stuff going on in the world. The world is in bad shape. Not because of anything that God is doing. Does the world just get progressively worse without God's intervention? It sure does. You know, God's intervention through his people, and this gets back to what we talked about before. The world just gets progressively worse, and the tribulation of the world and what it does to God's people and does to each other just gets progressively worse. Without any intervention from God, it just gets worse. So, but then there are situations where he intervenes, and those all, you know, those happen, and especially what's going on in the world, and then what God does can sort of overlap and happen together at the same time. So, you have to just identify them, and just using a term like the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation just muddies out all up into one, and it shouldn't be muddied into one. So, any more questions? Okay, Madeline's hoping there's not. So let's pray.